Open your Bibles, please, again at John chapter 17 as we continue our considerations in this remarkable chapter. You will remember in John 17, won't you, that we're listening to the Lord Jesus and he is praying. It is the last night of his life, and we're particularly listening this morning again and considering that section where he's actually praying for his own. Praying for his immediate disciples and for all others who would believe through their word. So there's no doubt about it, he's praying for us. I think that's very, very lovely. He's praying for us. Now, as we seek to just carefully look at what he prays, we're going to discover something more of what we mentioned this morning, the great things that the Lord has done for us. And I think really we're going to be looking at things that maybe we haven't thought about quite so much, the great things the Lord has done for us. We think immediately of our salvation, yes, and there's just some details here which we would never know had happened, things that have been done for us, which we never would have known has been done for us, but for the fact it's been revealed to us. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus is clearly telling things that he is requesting should be done for us and revealing things that have already been done for us that we really would never have known about if we never had this chapter in the Bible. So there's some wonderful new truth, perhaps some new thoughts that we haven't meditated on very much. But we're looking particularly at verses 6 through to 9. And we're looking at them because in those verses he describes who he's praying for. Now, it's his people, it's his disciples, and it's all of those who are true Christians. And he's describing, giving a description of what a true believer is, what they actually are, what's been done for them and done to them and done in them, and it's purposed and intended for them. It's there in these three verses. I'll read them again, and in reading them, I want you to notice the things which he says that he has done. And the things which he says, God the Father has done. Then look at what he says the believers have done, if you like, their response to what he and God the Father has done. The works of God to bring about the blessings of salvation to all who would believe. All right? So look at it like that as we read it. What he has done, what God the Father has done. What divine persons have done on our behalf, and then the response of the believer to what has been done. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men. That's the start, isn't it? That's the first thing, I have. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me. Thou gavest me out of the world. Very important action of God. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. Can you see how much the Lord has done, how much God the Father has done in that verse? He's taken men out of the world, he's given them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested the name, or made known, revealed the name of God to such people. He has made known to them who God is and what he is actually like. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. Six times he is going to describe the believers as those people that were first of all taken by God out of the world, and they were God's possession. He gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Response in that verse, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me. That's his action. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. God may bless these words to us and give us a little understanding of the magnitude of the truth that is being expressed there in that holy conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and we are the subjects of that conversation. And it's getting revealed to us just in some stepwise way here, the way God works to bring about our eternal salvation. The way he works to bring about our salvation and to give it an eternal security. Something that will go right into heaven itself and will never cease to be. Thereby, as we understand what God has done to bring our salvation and to give it that eternal fixity, so it will enable us, you see, to have the full assurance of faith, to be completely assured about our future blessing and the fact that God has moved and worked to put his hand on us, and we can never be plucked out of his hand. He has given us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, and nobody's going to pluck the sheep out of my hand. There's eternal security. There is fixity about our salvation. We can have full assurance because it's been due to the actions of God, which then produced a response from ourselves. Now, that's the structure of what we're looking at. It is God who takes men and women out of this world. It is his work to do that. That's exactly what it says. God is securing a people for himself. He is seeking a mankind for his own pleasure, to have fellowship with him. And he does it by taking men and women out of the world one by one from the mass of fallen humanity, and he gives them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in return, gives these people eternal life. He reveals to them who God is. He brings them into a relationship with God. He fills them with a new life, a spiritual life. He removes all their guilt and all their uncleanness and all their unfitness. And he gives them the knowledge of God as their Father and of himself as Savior and Redeemer. Now, you must admit, that's what's happened to us. That's the great things that God has done for us. He does that. It is God securing a people for himself and Christ building his own church. Now, this is God's plan to do that. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't any prophet's idea. God himself did it, planned it. God purposed it. And God does this. He fulfills his intentions. He fulfills his plans. He fulfills his purposes in his own sovereign way. That is, he doesn't consult with other people as to how it should be done. No, can't do that. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? And we're going to explore this as we move on. And I don't know how far we'll get, but we're exploring the way God does his own work. You see, he did not consult us. He just included us in the blessing. But he never consulted us about how it should be done. Romans 11 says that. The end of that beautiful doxology. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, it's very beautiful when you think of the blessings that he's brought for us sinners and the wonders of what lie up ahead and the glories of heaven and splendor and eternity and peace and joy and fullness and fulfillment and the very face of God himself. You say, well, who could have thought of that for people so undeserving like you and me? The poet's right. He says, oh God, the thought was thine. Thine only could it be, fruit of a wisdom and a love that's divine, that's peculiar unto thee. Belongs to God alone. He included us in the blessing. He never consulted us. He moved himself from within himself because he loved us. Now, the way in which he went about doing it is for us to learn from the scriptures. It's not for us to question him. It's not for us to even, in a way, to actually understand him. You wouldn't dare question anything God ever does, because he never does wrong. It says there's never any unrighteousness with God. That's what it says. And the judge of all the earth, as one of old said, he always does right. The beautiful thing is this, that he chose, he took, he blessed, he saved, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ himself will take us all, the redeemed, and as the captain of our salvation, As sons, he will take us right into glory. And you know what he'll say when he gets there? Behold, I and the children whom you gave to me. Now, the men which God gave, took out of the world and gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's work in salvation. The end of it will be a people for himself. Actually, you read the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of redemption, and it crowns itself, it reaches its climax in the very end of the Bible itself, which is really the outcome of all that God ever wished to do and wants to do and chooses to do. And he says very plainly, in that coming day, there's going to be a new city, a heavenly Jerusalem. There's going to be a new heaven, and there's going to be a new earth where there's righteousness. And he says, and the tabernacle of God will be with men. The dwelling place of God will again be with men. And they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. And he describes that beautiful relationship of God and man brought back together again. God able to enjoy man, man able to enjoy God, God able to reveal himself to man, man able to know his God. And in that blessed day, when we see what great things the Lord has done for us, we'll worship as we should. And we'll sing like we've never sung before. And we'll praise like we've never praised before. In that glorious day when there'll be no more curse, when there'll be the throne of God and of the Lamb, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and no need of a candle, neither the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and for ever. It'll be a life of total victory over all that e'er could oppose, lived in the light of the presence of God, and all because of the purposes and the plans and the actions of God. That's what I'm trying to bring out today. And it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a response. I don't mean that, but we'll be dealing with that as we go through. So you see, it all starts at the day of our salvation, doesn't it? And you know, we say when we are saved, well, you know, it's a wonderful day in my life. There came that day when I gave myself to Christ. God says, well, actually, I gave you to my son. That's what he's saying in John 17. And Christ says, well, actually, God the Father gave you to me. You say, well, does this all contradictory? Is one of these wrong? I gave myself to Christ. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do at the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Yes, you gave yourself away. You couldn't do anything else. So there's some truth in that. I surrender all. Some truth in that. Yes. Did God the Father give you to Christ? Well, it says so here, so it's absolutely true. And did Christ say, you are one who I receive from God the Father? Yes, we're looking today particularly at what God has done in having the mercy upon us to give us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us, who will bring us in perfection right back to God. That's what we've got in verses 6 to 9. We've got this idea of what God has done as we read it in those verses together. And then you've got how the believer responds. So we're looking particularly at what God has done. Those whom the Father has taken out of the world. Those whom God the Father has given to his Son. Those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has given the Word of God. Those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested the name of God. These are the actions of God, the work of God for every believer. This is some of the great things that the Lord has done. The other side of it, we notice that the believer is one who has kept the word. The believer is one who's received the word. The believer is one who has actually believed the words. So you've got these two sides, these two actions. And I just want to try and bring the whole thing together, but I won't have the time to cover it all. But we've got to look and understand and bring the whole thing together. You see, and I'm amazed to discover this, whenever I'm trying to explain a truth or discover a truth for myself, I always like to go and see what the Lord Jesus had to say about it first, because here's the seed plot of all teaching. Then the apostles expanded on the teaching or the ideas that the Lord Jesus first taught. And the Lord Jesus went out there and he preached the gospel, didn't he? And he said some absolutely wonderful and beautiful verses of promise, of hope, of invitation, of salvation, of peace and of forgiveness. He began his ministry and it says, he went down, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. It's a clear command to all mankind. Repent and believe the gospel. Talks to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. Absolutely imperative. There's no alternative to that. You must be born again. Then he says further in John's gospel, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Unrestricted. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. No. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. No judgment for sin. There's no conditions placed on that. The pardon is free, the pardon is full, and the pardon is eternal. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So whilst there's this clear command and this imperative and this glorious unconditional offer, at the same time, you're held accountable. Man is held accountable for not believing. He that believeth not is condemned already. And then you think of the Lord Jesus as you read on through the Gospels and he stands in the temple in the last, the great day of the feast, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts will flow those rivers of living water. Beautiful words of invitation to a thirsty, seeking soul. If any man thirst, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his inward parts shall flow the rivers of living water. Then you go into Matthew's gospel and you see him, and he sees the people around him and the burdens that they carry. And he says, look, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls to people who feel their burden, calls to people who feel their need. He says, just come unto me and I will give you rest. Beautiful words of gospel invitation. They seem like unconditional. They're so warm. You just wonder, well, why isn't everybody saved? Don't you wonder that sometimes? Why isn't everybody saved? Everybody's not saved, and everybody won't be saved. There's more, there's something else we're going to add here. Because the Lord Jesus, and this is important, when he preached and said those lovely, lovely things of invitation, of man needing to make a response, of holding them accountable for the state they were in chapter 6 of John, he actually brings out some wonderful truths about God at work in salvation. Now you go to verse 37, and in verse 37 there's one of the loveliest verses that gospel preachers latch onto, which we do, and we love to say it. It just says this, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now what's more beautiful than that? What's more warm and welcoming than that? He that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But you see, you need to read the whole verse because there's something else there. The verse says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the soul comes, but behind it all, God has been at work. Go to verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. He's saying these people who come have been given to me by my Father. Not only will I save them, but I will never lose them. I will actually raise them up to eternal life in its fullness in the coming day. Go down to verse 44. No man comes to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. In other words, the soul comes, But God has done something. Something whereby that individual has been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual is having something of the name of God manifested to them. That individual is hearing the voice of God in the Word of God. And the truth of the fact is that God has been at work in the drawing and the blessing and the coming and the saving of that soul. That's what he's teaching. Behind what you see and what I saw, what you felt, how you responded, how I felt, how I responded, was the mighty hand of a sovereign God reaching out in love and taking me out of darkness and bringing me into light. That is why it says in verse 45, according as it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. That is, God has revealed to them their need. God has revealed to them something of who Christ is. And they are taught of God and come to Christ. And he takes them and he saves them by his grace. Now that's actually what he's teaching here in John chapter 6. We haven't said anything contradictory. Not one point of truth contradicts the other in what we've said this morning. Everyone in verse 45 that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Those are the people who have truly believed. And he says of them in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, that one, he says, has everlasting life. Right. So suddenly there's another behind-the-scenes story that's being revealed here, isn't there? That's what's happening. What's happening is what great things that God himself is doing. Unknown very often and unseen and so often not realized by us, certainly not realized by us at the time. And it says here, there'd been a whole crowd of people following him in John 6. But then it says down there in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were his disciples? What do you mean? Well, there were people who were following him. And they were interested in this new rabbi, and they were there. What were they there for when they turned around and they went away back and walked no more with them? Now, he tells you in verse 64, he says, there's some of you that actually don't believe. There's some of you that know that actually don't believe. Verse 65, therefore I said, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father, and not one of us would ever have been saved if God the Father had not put his hand upon us and taught us our need and drawn us by his Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm beginning to understand that my salvation rested not merely on what I said, but it actually is resting on what God did to bring me to that point of saying and feeling my need and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what's happening here. I was taught of God and I hardly knew that I was being taught of God. And here's people who were following, but actually they did not believe. Why was it then that they actually followed him? Well, was it because this new interesting rabbi was a bit of a radical, you know? He was shaking up the old chief priest rather badly and rubbishing those awful Pharisees pretty strongly. Or was it because, you know, like the Lord says, well, you follow me because of those loaves and fishes you got fed with. That's why you came along. You became a Christian, inverted commas, because you thought that out of it you got some kind of benefit. And tragically, that's a terrible misconception today. Oh, yes, I'll become a follower of Jesus because if I do that, life will become much easier. I'll have a good social circle. Or maybe he's going to make me prosperous and he's going to make me rich and he's going to stop me getting sick, so it's all a good idea. That's not what this is all about. These, it says, they had not received his word. They had not believed who he was. They had not been taught of God. And it says, look, some of them went away and walked no more with him. Then the Lord turns and he looks at these men that are left and he says to them, you're going to go away as well. Will you also go away? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We have believed and we are sure, you see. We've believed and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a certainty in that belief. There's a fixity in that belief. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Do you see that? No, somebody didn't convince you of it by arguments. No, you didn't come to it through your own intelligence. No, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you know why you got saved? Because God revealed himself to you. Because you were taught of God. Because you were drawn by God himself, who took you out of the world and put you into the everlasting hand of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the marvel of salvation, that God it is that saved me, and I rest upon that. And he blessed me beyond my expectations. But it's all because of him. It's all through him. Now that's how the Lord Jesus actually preached. Now you may not have noticed that quite as clearly as I've just suddenly emphasized it. And you think, well, you're bucketing gospel preaching. No way, I'm not doing that. You wait till we finish. You'll preach like you had fire in your boots. I tell you, you will. Now the amazing thing in Scripture is this. The Lord Jesus taught it, and the apostles taught exactly the same thing. If I were to say to you, how are we going to understand that salvation and a person gets saved? What book in the Bible would you think to go to? Well, you'd have to go to the Roman Epistle, wouldn't you? Because that's what the Roman Epistle is all about. The Roman Epistle is a treatise on salvation, the whole thing, from beginning right to end. And when the Apostle Paul sets out the method or the workings of God in salvation and the response of the soul in salvation, he does exactly the same thing as the Lord Jesus did when he preached the gospel. He declares, yes, whosoever will. Yes, he does. He declares, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, he does. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Yes, he does. But he also tells you exactly what God did, as it were, unbeknownst to us, in order that he would bring us, or the order that we might come to the realization of our need as sinners and who the Lord Jesus Christ is as the Savior. It is quite an enormous truth. And when Paul teaches it, he teaches it in the order of God, how God worked to bless us. Then he shows us how we responded and received the blessing. That's the order. I was actually going to teach it the other way around because I thought it might be more acceptable if I went to the point of how we responded and received the blessing. But I can't do that because that's not the way the Bible did it. The Bible said, look, I'll show you first, Paul says, what God did so that you'd be blessed. And then I'll show you how you responded, and you'll sure know why when you realize what God did. You see, you suddenly are getting more assured about your salvation. It's all resting on God, you see. It goes back to him. He's the fount of the blessing. He's the basis of salvation. He's the reason why. He's the one who did, who planned and made it happen. And you're resting on him and what he did. And it's so much nicer than resting upon yourself and what you think you might have done, and whether you did it right or whether you did it wrong, or whether you feel it today or whether you feel it tomorrow. You rest in the hands of an unchanging God, and no one's going to pluck you out of his hands. Your heavenly Father, and nobody's going to pluck you out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans, Paul says, I'll start and tell you how God blesses people. Now, he starts in chapter 4 telling us about Abraham. Why did he do that? Well, Abraham's the father of the faithful. Do you realize he's the father of us all? He's the first, the beginning, the head of the father of those who've been justified by faith. That is Abraham. Now, he's the head of the line, if you like. Our father Abraham, it says so, Romans 4. Now, when Abraham was blessed, how did God bless him? How did he get blessing? Well, it all began one day when God called him. Remember down there in Ur of the Chaldees? God called him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God was calling someone out of the world. That's how God began, with him who was the father of the race of those who were blessed through Christ. God called him and he responded. Now, but before God even called him, before anything even started as we would perceive it to have started, God had already planned and purposed that this was what he was going to do. It began with God thinking of it and purposing it, because in love he wanted to bring mankind back to himself. God planned, God purposed, and then he called, and Abraham responded. God had determined these words. In thee, he says, in you, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And God planned, and in his plan he chose Abraham, and he called Abraham out of the world. And as a result of God's working and planning, Abraham responded with the obedience of faith. And the purpose God had to bring salvation into the world, for all mankind to hear the story, was because he planned through Abraham and through his seed that all nations of the world of the earth would be blessed. That's the order in the Bible. Now, there was plenty of people in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham wasn't a single man in a little tiny country town. It was a massive city. Only Abraham was called, right? Now, when God went on blessing past Abraham, he continued the same way as he started. And that's what you've got in chapter 9, quite plainly. After Abraham, there came who? There came Isaac. You say, well, Isaac's going to be the means of the blessing of God calling Abraham and God purposing and God planning. Very good. There's Abraham and there's his son Isaac. And then Isaac has Rebekah as his wife. And then she is expecting child and she's completely puzzled about what's going on, for there's so much tumult going on inside. She says, there's something wrong inside of me. And God says, well, there's two nations within your womb. You know, you're going to have twins. You're going to have an Esau and you're going to have a Jacob. And you say, well, this is wonderful. God's blessed Abraham and he's doing it. He's bringing blessing into the human race and he's doing it through Isaac. And now we've got Jacob and Esau both being blessed. But that didn't happen. Now, see, that didn't happen. God chose Abraham. It's not me that's saying this. It's God telling us that this is how he's worked, right? If you go to verse 10 here. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, well, we know that, by Isaac, and the children being not yet born, they hadn't done any good. They hadn't done any evil. How could they? They hadn't even been born. They hadn't even thought to do anything. How could they? They hadn't even come into the outside world. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it says that the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And you're left staring at the fact that there were two children born, that actually the oldest was Esau, and they had not done good, they had not done evil, they had not said a word, they had not barely thought a word. And God says, I've chosen Jacob to show my love that I promised would come from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and actually, powerful words, Esau have I hated. You see, when God chooses and God plans and God purposes, what he's telling us here, he doesn't do it because the person that he chooses, right, is someone who has done something good. It's never by works of righteousness. It's not something that they have done. It's not something that they will do. It's not works at all. It is just God saying, this is how I have done it. And he says, I've revealed it to you so that you understand that my purposes come by election. This is how I do it. God is a God who chooses. What do you say? This is not, you know, this is getting a bit unfair. It doesn't quite make human sense. You're quite right. It doesn't make human sense. We're dealing with the Almighty God, and he's telling us what he does, and he's telling us how he works. Right. But so verse 14, the apostle answers that. He said, what are you going to say now? Are you going to say that there is unrighteousness with God? Are you actually going to start thinking, well, if God works this way and he'll choose a Jacob, and who was the younger, instead of Esau, which was the eldest, there's something wrong about this? Look, God never does wrong. If he did, and he chose you before the world's foundation, he might have got it wrong. He might have got you wrong. And he might have got... No. There's never unrighteousness with God. God forbid. Because the simple truth is this. Listen carefully. The very act of choosing anybody by God is an act of infinite mercy, absolute compassion, and the fullness of a love that we can never understand. You must remember, and verse 15 says it, you must remember that. You think God is doing wrong or unfair? God forbid, for he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And he's saying it's not of him that willeth. It's not of somebody getting from within themselves the idea that, well, I think I want to go and get God. It's not of him that runs and puts every effort in and tries to do something to merit God. It all comes from God who shows mercy. Now, to get this in its right situation, you must remember that God is faced with a human race that has rebelled, a human race that has rejected him, a human race that's in the power of sin, who have actually chosen Lucifer to rule over them. They've chosen to believe Lucifer, the devil, rather than to believe God. And the whole of mankind is under the judgment of God. And the fact is, if God had stopped there, the whole world would go to hell. And if God stops saving people right now, whoever's born from here on, they will all go under the judgment of God, because they're already under it. They're born under it. They're condemned already. They're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I didn't make that up. Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear and proves it. And in Adam, all died. One man's sin came into the world. By sin there came death. Death passed upon all men. God's judgment is on the entire and the complete human race. You say, oh, but it was only Adam. Wait a minute, what about the flood? You know, when the end of all flesh, he says, has come before me, the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And down came the judgment of God, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What about the Tower of Babel when they gathered together, all in rebellion against, exalting themselves against the very name of God itself? So we could go on. Man is what he is. He's a sinful. He's a sinner by nature. He's a sinner by practice. He's a captive to the devil. He's a captive to sin. He is held in the powers of darkness. He's got a mind that's blinded, whereby he cannot believe. He cannot see the light. He's that which God finds abhorrent. Is that which is evil and that which is sinful. And the whole world lies in the wicked one. And the whole of humanity is going to hell. And God, who is rich in mercy, he steps in and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he calls a man by his grace out of Ur of the Chaldees. He says, I'm going to start now through this means. In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And he moves from himself, out of himself in mercy and compassion, to a race that is lost in sin and turn their backs upon him. And the marvel that really is not arguing about whether everybody should be getting to heaven. The marvel is that anybody gets to heaven. That's the wonder of the grace and love of our God. And all of us are here on our way to heaven who've trusted Christ purely and simply because he set his love upon us. And he called us by his grace. Chose, called, and saved. Because God is rich in mercy. And he had compassion upon whom he would have compassion. And he showed mercy to whom he would show mercy. I don't understand it. I just know God said it. I rest in it. I revel in it. I marvel at it. Read the Bible. It says you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, long before I'd done good or evil. And I stand there and I stand amazed in the presence. And I just wonder at what has happened and what God has done. And I see no reason why, except that God is good. And he had mercy upon whom he would have mercy. And he showed compassion unto whom he would show compassion. Verse 18. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And then it says, whom he will, he hardens. In other words, what's he saying there? He said, look, frankly, not everybody's going to be saved. That's what it's saying. That is actually what it's saying. You know, and they said to the Lord Jesus, well, there's only few going to be saved. He said, just a minute, you seek the kingdom of God yourself. You press into it. You make sure you're not one of those that are lost. That's the responsibility of all mankind. And that's the message we preach. Don't be counting numbers. Don't be asking where I'm included. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the glorious message that we preach to mankind. Then God takes up that message and uses it for blessing. God takes it up in his own way and he uses it for blessing. We don't ask those questions. Do I ask, why did you do it for me? There's no answer to that beyond the fact that God is good. Would Jacob have stood up and said, well, hold it, just a minute, Lord, I can't take this blessing. Why aren't you doing it for Esau? You don't find that in the Bible. Why? Shall the vessel, and this is what it says in the rest of the chapter, that's a bit like a vessel, a clay vessel, turning around and saying to the potter, well, why did you make me like this, you know? You made me into a milk jug. You made that man into a teapot. Why haven't you made me a teapot and him a milk jug? Does it ever happen? Well, no, because you see, the potter has authority over the clay to make from the clay the vessel that he would. And what God has done in the passing of the thousands of years is he called this one and he's called that one. He's made one into a vessel of mercy that's prepared for glory. And another is a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. That there might be that contrast between the two to show who God really is. What man actually deserves as against what God will make a man, because he's a God who is rich in mercy and who saves people by his grace. Do I understand all this? No, I don't understand it, but I do know that God said it. And I do know that God said it in the Bible. And my only job here is to tell you what the Bible says and not miss out the bits that I don't understand or make me uncomfortable. God has said this. Do I know why he chooses, how he chooses, who he chooses? Answer, no. Does God know how he chooses, who he chooses, why he chooses? Answer, yes. So you say, there is an answer to why this one is saved and that one isn't saved. The answer is yes. You say, well, if I go to God and I ask him, you know, would you please explain this to me and give me the answer, would he give it to me? The answer is no. Do you know why the answer is no? Because if he told you, you and I wouldn't be able to understand it. We're human. With human capacity, seeing it from our point of view, with our mentality. He is infinite, he is eternal, he is all wisdom, and he is all might and power and love. He is divine, and we are but man. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? All I can say is this, look, it's true, you know. I've been saved by the grace of God. Just by the grace and mercy and compassion of God. I was chosen. I was called. I was justified. I will be glorified. Christian, it's true. You were chosen. You were called. You were justified. You're going to ultimately and finally be glorified. You listen to me and you say, but I'm not saved. I mean, what should I do? Where do I come in? You say, I'm not saved. And you're saying all this about yourself. Well, I'll tell you what. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you call on the name of the Lord and you'll stand alongside every believer and you'll say, I'm saved by grace alone. I was chosen, I was called, I was justified, and I will be glorified. And together, what will we say? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And in closing, let me just put the final understanding on this. You say, well, you've said a lot of things about God does all the work of saving, so what are we going to do now? I mean, you know, what are we going to preach? Do we have to preach? Of course you have to preach. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to know what God can do? How will they ever know what God has done? How will they even know who God is if there's no preacher? And after dealing with it in chapter 9, he deals with that side of it in chapter 10. And I'll just touch it. I'll try not to keep you much longer, really. But you've got to get the two, or you're going to be all confused and you're going to be, picking an argument afterwards with me. There's no point in that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So what does it say in chapter 10? It says, you go out there and you say to somebody that's not saved, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's verse 8. In other words, you say, listen, it's not far away from you, the way of salvation. Just listen to the word of faith, the word of the gospel that is preached. That's number one. Number two, you should say to them, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That's verse 9. You believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. That's verse 9. You can explain to them, because it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Yes, tell them. And tell them in verse 11, it's absolutely true. You will be saved. Is a promise contained in the word that is preached, so that if you will respond to it, you will never be disappointed and you will never discover that it doesn't happen. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Tell them that it's for all. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. You must preach it, because if you don't, verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Or become a preacher of this message that God will save, that there is a gospel that saves, there is a savior that saves, because you'll be doing the most beautiful thing that you've ever done before, more beautiful than anything. How beautiful are the feet of those upon the mountains that publish peace and bring good tidings of great joy. And I want to say very clearly and plainly, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, I did try to believe, and I am believing, but I it hasn't come. No, you see, don't make your believing a work, because it's not of works. If I try hard enough, and if I pray long enough, and I go to church often enough, and I'm just trying to believe in my heart. I really am trying to believe, but there's a little voice that goes, what if it's not true? And it just won't come right. You know, like that poor father when the Lord said to him, just your son's been healed. The father came and said, well, if you could heal my son, if you could. And the Lord says, well, there's only one if about it, is if you can believe. And he says, well, I believe, Lord, but oh, help my unbelief. You can see the torment, can't you? How many of us here were tormented about being saved, who said it 50 times and still it didn't happen? I did over years. Over years I did it. And I asked again, and I prayed again, and I said it again, and I listened again, and I read it again, and I wrote it again, and somehow, and then I thought, I give up. Oh, God, help me. I called on the name of the Lord, and He did it. Suddenly, all those verses you'd read before went boom, and they came alive. Suddenly, all that struggling that you were struggling with before disappeared. Suddenly, all that unhappiness and uncertainty that was in you before went away, and the joy of the Lord flooded your soul. By faith you were saved. It was the gift of God who heard you when he called. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He shut up mankind in unbelief. He has moved and planned himself. He has sent Christ into the world and the Holy Spirit in the world to work so that the message of the gospel takes effect in the heart of a sinner like me. And as Paul comes to the end of it in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No, for of him and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the great thing, part of the great things which the Lord has done for you. And I'm saved by grace alone. This is all my plea, that Jesus died for all mankind, that he died for me. So we give him thanks. Father, we just part this morning with a sense of wonder at the greatness of who thou art. We sought to listen to the revelation of your ways in Christ in salvation. They are beyond us. They leave us with a sense that we are but mortal. Thou art God Almighty, over all, blessed forever. We just give thanks, Father, for the great things the Lord's done for us. We do pray earnestly that our hearts might be open to understand and receive the word, so that we are founded more firmly in the certainty of our salvation, in the realization that we are in the divine hands. None shall pluck them out of the hands of our heavenly Father, and none shall pluck us out of the hand of our blessed Saviour. So we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.